We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, finishing the Beatitudes this morning. I'm just going to ask you to bear with me. We're going to make it through. I seem to have picked up a cold on all the traveling and the flying, so if my voice squeaks, that's okay. Feel free to laugh, and the Lord will give us strength, and we'll get through it. We'll get through it this morning. I know many of you have asked about when are we going to share about the trip to Mozambique and all that God did there. I want you to know God did some really amazing things in the hearts of the people there. A very hard and cold place, but we saw fruit. We saw people profess Christ in circumstances where they will end up being outcast among their society, and yet they know that what they heard was true and right. And they decided to follow Jesus. So we're grateful for the opportunity to have been there and to have done that. God worked in my heart, and he worked in Jeremy's heart while we're there. We were there as well. And so we're looking forward to getting together with you and sharing what God did on that trip. I'm waiting a couple of weeks for a couple of reasons. Number one, so that both of us get over jet lag, 7-hour time difference. And then number two, the cold. But then the main thing is, I want, we still have some of our families that are out traveling vacation, and some of our college students that haven't made it back here to get back on campus. And so I want to wait a couple of weeks to give them time to get here so that they can hear, because I really believe that God has a great work for Fairway there in Mozambique, and I want as many people as possible to hear about what God is doing and the opportunity that we have ahead of us. So we'll be sharing about that in a couple of weeks. This morning, we're back in the Beatitudes. We're going to be looking at verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. If you remember when we started this a couple of weeks ago, the illustration that I gave you and the way I wanted us to think about the Beatitudes is that these are the fundamentals to the Christian faith. It's not all the fundamentals, but these are some of the fundamentals to the Christian faith. The first ones that we looked at were the fundamentals of our relationship with God. And so those were the first verses that we looked at. We're going to look today at our relationship with men. And so when we think about the fundamentals, remember the illustration that I used that it works for me, but you can think of it in terms of the sports that you like to play or the crafts that you like to do. There are fundamentals to certain things like knitting, and I know that because my loving wife knits all the time, and so I understand some of the fundamentals that go on there. But the basic things that you need to get down if you're going to go to a more advanced level. And so for me, it was shooting with handguns. Acquire the target, gun comes up on target, you line your sights up, and then you control your trigger. If you get those fundamentals down, you're going to hit your target every time. If you're consistent in those fundamentals, you're going to be on target. And so with these Beatitudes, if we are consistent in these fundamentals of our faith, we're going to be on target with what God has called us to do every time. Now, we've got to build on those. We've got to build on those fundamentals so that we get to be more like Christ and we live out the teachings that he's given us. And so this morning, we're looking at, remember, the first ones were our relationship with God, where we began to see we need to acknowledge our sinful nature. We have to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, acknowledge the fact that there is a spiritual need in our life because of sin that we can't fix. God has to intervene through the person of Jesus Christ to deal with the sin that's in our life. And when we realize that, the next thing is that we have to be grieved by that sin. We have to genuinely be grieved by our brokenness before God. It cannot be superficial. We have to understand the gravity of our sin, the hurt that it causes between us and God, the hurt that it causes between us and other men. And then we have to be teachable. Just walking through these Beatitudes on 3, 4, and on verse 5 now, being teachable, being a gentle spirit. You have to be able to be formed and made into the likeness of Christ. His teachings have to be transformable, a transformation in your life. And then the last thing that we saw last week is that we have to crave righteousness. We have to crave God and all of his righteousness and all of his ways. Now, all of those that we looked at were us and God. And that's a starting place. If we do not take care of our relationship with God by doing those things, acknowledging our sin, giving ourselves over to the Lord Christ, and being teachable and moldable in his hands, then the things that we're going to learn today, that we're going to see today, are not going to be able to take place in our life. The problem with the Beatitudes for many people is that they look at these as a set of moral rules. If you are going to see this as morality, you're missing the entire point. You can go through your whole life and be a moral person, and that will keep you out of trouble with society. It will keep you out of trouble with the law. But being a moral person does not make you right before God. And so we have to understand that relationship with God that has to be made right through Jesus Christ. And now we have to understand that it's not just between us and God, it's our relationship with our fellow man. If we are followers of Christ, there are certain characteristics and qualities that have to be in our life. And Jesus' teachings in the Beatitudes is, if we have these qualities, then we are blessed. And so in verse 7, we see him say to us, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So the first quality that we are to have towards our fellow man is to show mercy. We are to show mercy. Well, what does it mean for us to show mercy? What does it mean to be merciful? It means that we are to have compassion over our fellow human beings, given the situation and the state in which they live. That starts with us recognizing that every person in this world is in the same condition as you and I are. We need to go back and remember what we saw in verses 3 and 4 in the Beatitudes, where Jesus tells us that we are blessed if we acknowledge our poor, that we are poor in spirit, that we have a spiritual poverty. We are blessed if we mourn over our sin. And so to have mercy and to show compassion over our fellow human beings, number one, is for us to acknowledge that every person that we meet, every person that we see, is in that same sinful state and condition before God as we were. Every one of us on this earth are sinners in need of God's intervention in our lives. And to have compassion is to see fallen man for exactly who he is, a sinner for whom Christ died. And when that's the starting place. So we acknowledge that and we have compassion on that person with that understanding that they are in that sinful state. But it goes a little bit deeper. Because with sin in a person's life, there are often consequences of that sin that bring suffering, that bring pain. So you have the consequences of sin that enter into this world and into our lives, both direct and indirect. Now, what's the difference between those? Well, the direct consequence of sin is when you mess up, when you disobey God, and the consequences come because of your actions and what you've done. You commit adultery in your marriage. And in that, the hurt and the pain that comes into your marriage between you and your spouse and your kids and your family that wrecks your life, that is a direct consequence of your sin. You spend your entire life drinking and consuming alcohol and getting drunk. And over the years, that just wears on your body and your liver fails. That is a direct consequence of your sin. So those are the direct consequences that come into your life. There are indirect consequences of sin where someone else, their sin and the consequences of it, come into your life and cause suffering and cause pain and cause hurt. We understand that in our lives where people lie to us, when people hurt us, we feel that hurt, we feel that pain. But there are other consequences of sin globally that we can look at, that we can see that sin is causing great hurt and pain in people's lives. Global hunger is a result of the fallen world in which we live, in the mismanagement and the stewardship of the gifts and the goods that God has given all of mankind. It's a consequence of sin, and so people suffer because of it. Disease and sickness are consequences of a fallen world that may come into someone's life because of no direct sin that they have committed. And yet disease and sickness is there. It's a consequence of a fallen world. And people live with disease and they live with hunger, and they live with unclean water, and they live in horrible conditions because of the fallen world in which we live. And God has taken his believers and he has placed us in that world. Now, he has not told us to stay away from those things. God has very much told us to go and to be in the midst of those things. And when we go there in the midst of people who are suffering and who are hurting, we are called right here in the Beatitudes to show mercy to those people. We show mercy to them by having compassion on them and dealing and helping to alleviate their suffering and their pain where we are able to do so. Now, I want us at this point to understand that there is a difference between mercy and grace. You have to understand that. So what's the difference? Okay, mercy deals with the symptoms. There are symptoms of sin. There's suffering, there's pain, there's disease, there's hurt, there's hunger. Those are symptoms of a bigger picture that we understand in this world. And so mercy steps in and alleviates that suffering, that pain, that hunger, and those types of symptoms of sin where we are able to do so. But now let's think about it this way. When you go to the doctor and you have all these different types of symptoms, and the doctor begins looking at them, and hopefully he's able to narrow down, all of these symptoms point to a greater problem, right? Let's say I was to go to the doctor with slurred speech, blurred vision, and I'm not able to remember certain things. The doctor begins to examine and finds out I've got a brain tumor. Now, to fix the brain, to solve the whole problem, what would we do? If it's operable, we'd go in and take the tumor out, right? And that would alleviate all the symptoms. What good does it do me if my doctor says, let's send you to a speech therapist so they can help you learn to make your words right again? Have we solved the ultimate problem? No, we haven't. What if the doctor said, you got blurred vision, so I'm going to send you to an optometrist. He's going to give you a nice set of prescription glasses that's going to help you to be able to see. What have we dealt with in that? We've dealt with a symptom. We haven't dealt with the root problem, right? Where mercy deals with the symptoms of sin, the consequences of sin, and trying to alleviate those, grace comes in and actually deals with the problem of sin. Grace comes in and deals with the root cause of all of our suffering and our pain. Ephesians 2, what are we taught there in Ephesians 2 from Paul about grace? Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So grace is the thing that intercedes into our lives, that confronts the sin in our life, that brings the pardon, that brings the forgiveness that we need of sin. It's God's unmerited favor coming into our life and saying, where you deserve death, where you deserve hell, where you deserve separation from me for all of eternity, I'm stepping in and I am taking that sin away through the person of Jesus Christ who paid the penalty that you owe for sin. I'm removing that sin when you place your faith in him, and I'm giving you this new life. God's grace comes in and deals with the root problem of sin in our lives. Now, why is that important to understand the difference where grace deals with directly with sin, mercy deals with the consequences of sin? Because I think sometimes we lose focus, and where we see people hurting and suffering in this world, we want to rush in and alleviate that pain and alleviate that suffering. We want to bring mercy and deal with the symptoms and never deal with the root problem. Mercy must never supersede grace. Where we take mercy and alleviate the suffering, we must take grace. We must take the gospel. We must proclaim that Christ is the only way to salvation, and that what is wrong in our lives can be made right by him. What is wrong between us and God, he steps in and he makes right. And in making that right, then we begin to deal with the root problem of sin in our life. Grace must always, always, always accompany mercy. It's not enough for us to travel all the way around the world to Africa to alleviate the suffering of people if we're not going to deal with that spiritual poverty that they are living in, just like you and me. What we've seen from the Beatitudes in verse 3. Every human being is in spiritual poverty and in need of God's grace in their life. And he has called you and me to take that grace to them and proclaim it to them, and to show them mercy in alleviating where we can without compromising the gospel to alleviate their suffering and their pain. And we are told in verse 7 that we are blessed if we are merciful and we will receive mercy. So what's the blessing that we get by showing others mercy? What do we get? We get mercy. This is a principle that Jesus is going to continue to teach throughout scripture, but we're going to see it in chapter 6, verse 14. Look where he says in verse 14 of chapter 6, for if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. See, the world, when we see someone who's either wronged us or hurt us, instead of showing them mercy, the world wants us to go after revenge, doesn't it? I'm going to show you, you can't hurt me. Is that not the mentality that the world teaches? Can we just not be honest with ourselves that sometimes we think that way when someone's wronged us? When in fact what Scripture tells us is the character of Christ is to forgive. And if we are expecting His forgiveness, His grace, His mercy in our lives, then we too are to extend that grace and that mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. So we show mercy where we can without compromising grace. And that's towards our fellow man. In verse 8, we see another characteristic of a follower of Christ between us and our fellow man. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when we think about purity and purity of heart, what do we our mind tends to go to this concept of righteousness, of being holy and in right standing with God, don't we? Remember in these verses here, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with our relationship between us and who? And man, okay? Are you with me? Our relationship between us and our fellow man. Jesus has already dealt with our purity, our relationship between us and God. In the first set of Beatitudes that we looked at, we saw this idea of acknowledging our spiritual poverty, this idea of being grieved over our sin and craving and going after righteousness. And so He's already dealt with the concept of purity in heart between us and God. So what He's dealing with here is something different than what we've seen in those first Beatitudes. It's something, this pure heart between us and our fellow man. Here's what He's dealing with. He's dealing with hypocrisy. What He's trying to get you and me to see and to understand in this blessing of being pure in heart is the reality that you and I are to live a transparent life. In other words, you can't live a dual life. Who you are in Christ is to be who you are before the world. Who you are in Christ is who you are to your fellow man. You can't separate your Christianity from your secular life. If that's the case, if that's the way that you're living, there's a major misunderstanding in your concept of salvation. Because here's the problem. There are many people who got up this morning to come to church who put on what I call the Jesus mask. We want to come to church and we want people to think that we are this dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, that we are good, moral people. We want our coworkers to think that we are good and moral people. And we mask that corrupt heart with this Christian religion, this Jesus mask that we put on, that because I'm a Christian, because I go to church, then I must be pure in heart. And yet, when the world is not watching, when the church is not watching, all of our life speaks a different message than that which Christ tells us we're supposed to proclaim. We find ourselves behind closed doors addicted to pornography, spending countless hours on the computer looking at things that dishonor the Lord, that do not show a pure heart. We speak to our spouses as if they were slaves or servants to us, cruel and harsh words to them in ways that don't honor the Lord. We exacerbate our children, not honoring the way that we raise them before the Lord. We cheat, we steal, we lie. And yet we think the Jesus mask is going to cover all of that up, that no one else will know. Remember, your morality may keep you safe before society, before friends, even before the church. But that Jesus mask will not get you into heaven. So to have a pure heart is to live this honest, open, and sincere life before the world. That who I say I am in Jesus is exactly who I am in every aspect of my life, in every relationship, me and my spouse, me and my children, me and my coworkers, me and my neighbors, everyone. I don't have to put on this false facade. Do you know, that is what most religions in this world are about putting on a false facade of having this dual life where I practice this one religion. It makes me look holy, but the truth is my life is so full of hypocrisy. Because my religion isn't pure, isn't right, isn't true. And yet to have a pure heart before our fellow man is to be open and to be sincere about who we are in Christ. Here's a line. If you want to write this down, write this down. This is something that I have been, in studying this, that I am reminding myself of every morning. One transparent life, surrendered to one glorious Savior, to proclaim one perfect gospel in word and deed that others might know Him. One transparent life. I am who I am in Christ. It's open before the world. There's nothing hidden about who I am. Surrendered, completely given over to this glorious Savior, this one glorious Savior. There is no other. His way has to be my way. Where I live out in both the words that I speak and the actions that I have in my life, and proclaiming one perfect gospel, one perfect salvation in Christ alone to everyone I meet, that they might be saved. That's what it means here to be pure in heart, to be genuine, to be real, to be sincere about following Christ and proclaiming His message. And the promise that is given here, the blessing that we see in verse 8 is those that are pure in heart, they shall see God. Listen, reconciliation between you and God requires openness. It requires transparency. It requires sincerity. It requires you to acknowledge who you really are before this living God. Transparency, openness, sincerity are necessary for reconciliation with God. They're necessary for your salvation. They're necessary in your marriage. They're necessary in your relationship with the church. It's part of what it means to follow Christ, to be real, to be genuine, to be sincere, to be transparent in every way. Because the only way that we are going to see God is if we are genuine and we are sincere and truly understanding who we are in light of who He is and what He's called us to be. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Our role in relationship with men is to seek peace wherever we can. Now, let's have some teaching moment here on what it means to seek peace and to be a peacemaker. I believe the church has corrupted this idea of being a peacemaker, and we look at being a peacemaker as someone who tries to avoid conflict, or someone who tries to pull the conflict out of a relationship between two people. We want as peacemakers, we think we just diffuse the situation. The concept of appeasement is so far from the biblical truth and understanding of peacemaking. It has tainted and corrupted the church's understanding of what it means to be a peacemaker. The absence of conflict is not what Jesus is shooting for here. Your avoidance of conflict is not what Jesus is telling you to do in following Him here. We have, in many ways, sacrificed some of the most important peacemaking missions that God has given the church on the altar of appeasement. So we need to understand, we're not talking about avoiding conflict. As a matter of fact, when we talk about being peacemakers, what we are talking about is actually stepping into conflict for the purpose of glorifying Christ in making peace where peace is possible. Now I want you to think about where there is a need for peace. When we see conflict either between two people or two nations, somewhere along the line, if there's peace that is needed, someone has wronged the other, right? At least one person has wronged the other, if not both of them are wrong, right? So in the middle of this, we're talking about the potential for sin that is there. People have sinned, and so now the sin has caused hurt, it's caused pain, and now there's this tension, there's this fighting that's going on between them. If it's not sin, then it's a misunderstanding, right? And so to make peace there, the person has to come in, the people have to come together, they have to talk, they have to be open and transparent, willing to work through it. And a peacemaker that comes into that situation has got to be willing to confront what is wrong. For peace to be made, if it's a misunderstanding, that's easy. You explain everything, both sides come to an agreement and understand, I misunderstood you, I'm sorry for misunderstanding you, we're good and we're right. Where there's sin, where there's wrong, for there to be peace, the person who sinned has got to acknowledge they're wrong. Do you hear me on this? For there to be peace, the person who sinned has got to acknowledge their wrong. Now, here's what that means. If someone has sinned against you, or if you believe someone has sinned against you, to be a peacemaker quite often means you have to step into the middle of that conflict. What we tend to do is to pull back and to not go and talk to that person, don't we? We tend to hold on to that hurt, to hold on to those things in our life that corrupt, that let that fester and let that grow rather than going and making peace. To be a peacemaker means to step into the midst of conflict. And so if there's something between you and another brother, another sister, another person, as we're talking about here, our relationship to others, then you have the responsibility as a peacemaker, as a follower of Jesus, to go to that person and to address the problem directly with them. That is your responsibility as a follower of Christ. That is a peacemaker. That's what it means to be a peacemaker, not to avoid conflict, but to deal with it in a loving way that honors Christ, that brings understanding to a situation, that works through the conflict and deals with the problems and the wrongs that are there. Now, what are the things that I believe the church, the peacemaking missions that I believe the church has sacrificed on the altar of appeasement? There's two of them that I'll share with you this morning. Number one, I believe evangelism is one of them that we have sacrificed on the altar of appeasement. Some churches have begun to be very concerned about what the world thinks about them and how they proclaim the gospel and how they talk about the things of Jesus Christ. And we have pulled back from being bold on the proclamation of the gospel that Christ is the only way to salvation, that the one problem that we all share is mankind, is sin that separates us from God. And we have a gospel that Jesus himself tells us very plainly is offensive to the world. And yet we don't want to offend the world because we think we are to be loving and kind, and we misunderstand loving and kindness. The most loving thing that you can do is go to someone who's living in sin and say, "My brother, you're not right with God." The most loving thing that you can do is proclaim the gospel to someone who's in need of that salvation. If you love them, the right thing to do is to show them where they are going astray from God. And so in this process of evangelism, we have given up this whole idea of going with a controversial gospel into a world that, quite frankly, hates the Lord anyway. They're living in opposition to him, and you can't expect sinners to do anything other than rebel against God. That's what they're doing. And so when you proclaim that gospel message, there's going to be those that rebel against that message. And we are called to step into the greatest conflict that man has, and that is the conflict of his soul between him and God, the need of his salvation. We are called as believers to step right in the midst of that conflict and to say, there is a great divide between you and God. There is no peace between you and God, and there cannot be peace between you and God until you deal with the problem of sin that's in your life. And God has made a provision for that sin, and it is Jesus Christ. And he will reconcile you with God if you will trust and believe that he is the Son of God. We are called to step into the midst of that great conflict without compromise and with great boldness. And I believe that we have in many ways forfeited that on the altar of appeasement, because we would rather have the world look at our church and say, "That's a nice church, those are good people," than we have them look at our church and say, "That church right there is bold, and they are not ashamed to tell you about Jesus. They talk about him all the time." May this town see this church as a church that will tell you about Jesus at the drop of a hat. We've sacrificed evangelism on the altar of appeasement when we are called as peacemakers to step right into the midst of that great conflict between man and God and share that gospel. The other thing that we have sacrificed on the altar of appeasement is church discipline. Many churches do not practice church discipline, where there is a believer in that body of Christ who is living in sin, and they know it, and they confront that believer with the love of the gospel and urging them to understand God's word and surrender, submit to that word, and repent of their sin. Many churches would rather just ignore the sin that's going on in people's lives because it creates conflict. I'm going to tell you something. You ignore the sin that's in your midst, and you're going to end up with some of the greatest conflict that you will ever have in the body of Christ. That sin will rip that body apart. And churches have neglected to practice rightly biblical church discipline as prescribed by God because they would just rather not offend anyone. When the truth is, peacemakers step into the midst of that conflict and say, this isn't right. Things need to be made right between you and God, and then they need to be made right between you and man. That's a peacemaker. And that's what we're called to be. To step into that great conflict and to speak God's truth into those lives with the gospel being the priority. And Jesus tells us that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There is an inheritance that has been given to you and to me both now and in the future. All that belongs to God has been given to his children. There's great blessing in living the way that God has told us to live. There is great blessing in this lifetime right now for being that peacemaker, for inheriting the kingdom of God and proclaiming that kingdom of God right here and right now. There is great blessing and much peace to be had in eternal life when we are obedient to God in this lifetime and he finally calls us home to be with him. And so the blessing for stepping into the middle of that conflict is to be called and to be known, to be recognized as a son of God. To be recognized as his representative who speaks his truth boldly without compromise and calls others to peace with God through love, through compassion, through grace, and through mercy. It's interesting that verse 10 brings up the concept of persecution right after the Jesus teaches us about what it means to be a peacemaker. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's no mistake that that one comes right after peacemaking, because when you step into, you step out as a peacemaker and put yourself into the middle of that great conflict between God and man, proclaiming the gospel, you're going to face persecution. You're going to face opposition. You have to expect it. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here, that if you're going to be my follower and you're going to do the things that I tell you to do, both between you and God and between you and man, then you have to expect that there's going to be persecution. You cannot step into the middle of that conflict and go to the lost, those that are rebelling against God, who hate everything that he stands for, everything that he teaches. You cannot go to them and expect them not to rebel against the message that you give them. And when they lash out, they're lashing out not at you, they're lashing out at the message that you have. You can't go and live in the world the way that God has asked you to live, pursuing righteousness, craving it, hunger and thirsting for it, and pursuing it in every way that is in opposition to the world and not expect the world in some way to ridicule you for it. Sinners are going to do what sinners do. They're going to rebel against God. They're going to mock him. They're going to mock those that follow him. And so Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you just need to expect that persecution is going to be part of your daily life. This is another thing that I think the church has tried to step away from. The church in America especially. We've tried to step away from this concept and this idea that we're going to be persecuted for our faith. We have in our minds this understanding that we shouldn't suffer, that we shouldn't undertake any wrong in our lives. I mean, our culture is made that way to avoid suffering and pain. I mean, you think about it. You go to the store today, for any ache and pain that you have, there's a medicine that takes away the suffering, right? For any problem that you have, there's a solution for it in the United States that will alleviate your suffering, that will alleviate your pain, that will alleviate your discomfort, that will alleviate whatever problem it is that you're facing, because you should just be happy, everything should be good, right? The teachings of Christ tell us those that follow him should expect persecution. Now, it may not go to the degree that we're being hauled off to jail or we're being killed because of our faith in Christ. But I was reminded this past week where we were in Africa. There were two men whom we shared the gospel with. And those men came to our camp that night and sat down with the missionary that we were working with and began to ask him questions. And they were good and genuine questions about what it means to follow Jesus and why they needed a Savior. And after 2 hours of talking with them, they said, this is a lot for us to process. We need to go and think about this. So they left that night, and the next day we got up and we did a few things and met with some other people, and then we were packing up all of our camping gear, getting ready to leave. And before we pulled out, these two men walked back up to us, looked one of the local believers that we had brought with us, looked him in the face and said, "We're ready to follow Jesus." Now, this local believer looked at him and said, "Now, this is a Muslim context where we were." He looks at them and he says, "Do you understand this is not just a simple thing where God forgives you and it's over? Following him is a genuine and real life change. And you're talking about following a Savior that this community where you live, they're not going to like that. They're going to cause problems for you because you're following Jesus. You understand they're going to ridicule you." They hadn't, not to the point where they were beating and physical stuff, but there's just a lot of peer pressure to turn from Christ back to Islam. And he made it very clear to them, "You understand you're going to be an outcast in this community. They're going to make fun of you. They're not going to help you with things that you need. You're going to be an outcast." And both of these men looked him in the eye and said, "We understand that. We've been up all night talking about this. We know this is right. This is what we want. We expect that." It was just, in their context, in their culture, it was an expectation that following Jesus was going to bring persecution into their lives. And I think we've been so spoiled here where we don't think that way. That if I'm truly proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to my neighbors, to my friends, to my family members, in some way, whether it's in ridicule or whether it's just that they get angry with me, in some way I'm going to face some type of persecution for doing that very thing. And it's no mistake that Jesus teaches this right after the teaching on peacemaking, because when you step into that conflict, you're going to experience it. You're called to step into that conflict, which means you're called to face persecution if it comes your way. Now, we can't be sadistic and go looking for it. You look through church history, there are people that have gone and looked for persecution because they think that's some way of purifying their faith. That's not the case at all. If it comes, you endure it and you stick with it. You stay with Christ and you proclaim his message if that persecution comes. Now, how important is this to our walk with Christ in this world with lost men and women who need to hear this? Watch this. So it's not just, all right, so in verse 10, he gives the general, those who have been persecuted. All right, so this is a third person plural. Those that have been persecuted, what's the qualification here? For righteousness' sake. This is pursuing that righteousness that God has for us. And then in verse 11, look at verse 11. So in verse 10, he has done kind of a general statement, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then in verse 11, he makes it personal. You see the "you" speaking to his disciples? It's not just a general teaching. He gets very specific with them. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Why? Because of me. Blessed are you when you're living like I've told you to live, when you're stepping into that conflict and proclaiming that gospel, when you're showing mercy and taking grace to mankind. Blessed are you when you're doing all these things that I've taught you to do and you get ridiculed, you get insulted, all because of me. All because you've done what I've told you to do. You're blessed when you receive this type of treatment because you are following me. And what is our response supposed to be to it? Look in verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." One of my favorite saints, one of my favorite preachers is John Stott. And when he reads this verse, what he tells people in his commentary is this, that when we see that we are to rejoice and to be glad, because why? Not only did they are they persecuting us, but they persecuted the prophets who came before us. He says that we have stepped into what he calls a noble succession. That we follow in line with all of those that have come before, that have stood for God in the midst of fallen man to proclaim the righteousness of God. We follow in their footsteps. It's to be expected if you were to follow after God that you're going to face that type of persecution in this lifetime. So these great blessings that Jesus tells us about in the Beatitudes deal with our relationship with God and then our relationship with man. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Show mercy. We live a transparent life. We seek peace where peace is possible. And we live with the expectation that the world is going to hate us for following Jesus.